Excellent. So we've been in Colossians here for some weeks, and we're taking a one-week break from that today. We'll be right back on it next Sunday. But for one Sunday, I'm going to speak about the subject of generosity. Now, but it's not just about, generosity is not just about money. Rather, it's about whole life generosity. It's about being open-hearted to other people, as well as being generous with our time and with our homes and with our stuff, and with all of the resources that God has extended to us. But really, there's a verse we just looked at a couple of weeks ago from Colossians 3:17 that under which this falls. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And that's an all-encompassing verse, and I'm going to show you another verse that also contributes to this subject as well. But if you would turn your Bible on, however it is that you access the Word of God, and turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, just a couple of verses out of there that Brooklyn read for us earlier. Now, there are some things that I have the assignment to speak on from time to time. It's just as that it comes up in God's Word, and I get a little nervous about it. And when that happens, you know, it's just something that's really sensitive, and so I'll be very careful to sometimes even completely script myself so I know exactly what I want to say. And I might, as I'm preaching, I might worry about that a little bit as how that's coming out. But talking about money is not really one of those things for me. Not that I'm going to be uncareful as I talk about this subject today, but it's just, the Bible talks about it so much, as you know, I tend to preach through chunks of Scripture, and so I want to address passages of Scripture as often as the Holy Spirit brought subjects up, but issues of money come up often. And so tucked right into what some would call the Sermon on the Plain. Sermon on the Mount, you might be more familiar with, and we did a series on that back earlier in the year, is from Matthew 5, chapter 7. The Sermon on the Plain is similar to that, but it's Luke's version of it, and Luke's version is interesting in that it's way more focused on economic issues. In fact, I hadn't planned to do this, but let me just read to you the way you may remember how the regular Beatitudes, the ones that are known, it starts, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Listen to how Luke's version goes. Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. And it's very pointed on economic issues. In fact, some have said that much of Luke is about financial issues. It's in Luke where you find the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's in Luke where you find the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And so we're going to look at just these two couple of verses. But it's been said that you and I, for many of us, because money is one of the primary idols, it's one of the primary rivals for God in our culture, that we'll not be able to make significant spiritual growth until we put our money and our attitude about money in God's hands. And all of us, you know, we have wish lists. Some of them are on paper, some of them are electronic, some of them are in our head. And I don't know how it could be any other way. I mean, there are really smart people who are paid lots of money to figure out how to poke you and me at just the point of our insecurities and our longings and our fears. But if you were to take what they say, that they're trying to get around our rationality and just poke at things emotionally, they would really be silly on the surface of it. Because how ridiculous would it be for someone to think, you know, if I buy a car like this, I'm going to look like and have a car like Matthew McConaughey. I mean, it's just absurd on the face of it. But that's kind of the gist of that commercial. And if we don't have some sort of more powerful force countering this tendency around us that's already poking at our own natural tendency to be concerned about our own needs to the expense of others, then nothing is going to crack open our souls to be generous with others with our hearts, let alone with our stuff. So, how can we learn to express the same sort of generosity that God has extended to us, or that God is extending to us? How can we learn to express the same sort of generosity we've received from Jesus? Because our generosity is always a response to God's. So first of all, I want you to see that we're to be generous with our acceptance. We're to be generous with our acceptance. Look at verse 37. It says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Often there are people that will claim that I'm not a judgmental person at all. But if you dig into what they're saying, they're picking and choosing, because often a person that would say, "I'm not judgmental at all," are actually judgmental toward people that they think are judgmental. Do you understand that? I mean, that's kind of how that goes. And this scripture says that God treats us the way that we treat other people. And so he says, that he will not judge those who don't judge, and that we will not condemn. He will not condemn those who don't condemn, and he will forgive those who forgive. Now, that doesn't mean that we somehow earn God's favor, or that we earn God's forgiveness through our response to him, but rather our not judging, our not condemning, and our extending forgiveness is a response to God's graciousness to us. Also, this is not so much about the final judgment at the end of time, but it's about receiving God's response to us and experiencing and counting God's blessings in this life. So when the text says that we're not to judge and we're not to condemn, it's not saying that there's never a place to say that this is right and this is wrong. You would have to rip a whole bunch of other scripture out of the Bible to not do this. We have to be able to assess behavior in ourselves and in others. Rather, what it's speaking against is a kind of arrogant hostility that feels morally superior to other people, as if they are beyond God's reach and there's no thought of trying to encourage people toward God. God judges us when we feel morally superior to other people and when we are blind to our own faults. That's what it means to judge. And condemning someone is when we kind of put someone in a box, and that person is there, we have sentenced them, and we have decided that's who they are, that's where they go, and I am not changing my opinion about that person. Jesus says, don't do that. Stay hopeful about people. Keep seeking to try to bring them to me or to win people to Christ. And we're to be quick to forgive. And the more and more we understand grace, the clearer this becomes. And when we extend forgiveness, we're not pretending that the person is innocent when they're actually guilty, but we're called to not hold an action against a person permanently against another person. But again, the only way that we can forgive is to experience forgiveness. We become a conduit of what God has given to us. And so we must have received grace, and to be grasping grace, or even more so, that grace has got a hold of us to be able to do what Jesus is talking about here. Or as Colossians 3:13 says, which we just looked at a couple of weeks ago, we're to bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, we're to forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Our forgiveness, our not judging, our not condemning is reciprocal, and it's a response to God's grace. So let me tell you a story that kind of illustrates how this would work. There are several of us in the church, the mentoring group, and the staff that are reading the book, sharing Jesus without freaking out, by Alvin Reed. He's a professor at Southeastern Seminary, incredible speaker and communicator. And he tells a story about going to speak at a weekend retreat, some sort of weekend event, primarily for students. And there he was introduced to a bisexual youth and told a little bit about her background. And so he began to pay some attention to her and get to know her. He introduced himself, and he said, I was fascinated with her hair because it was something kind of crazy. And he just told her, he said, you know, my daughter's a hairstylist, and I'm just fascinated with hair because if he doesn't have any. And he just talked to her about that. He talked to her a lot about his own daughter, Hannah, and his relationship with her, and just kind of mixed it up with her over meals and stuff like that. And seriously, over the course of that weekend, this girl ended up accepting Christ. And he just makes the point that he said, you know, when we put people in a box, we just assume they have no interest in God, or we're judgmental towards them. That blocks the possibility of even imagining that they could be open to God. The truth was, this girl was actually very hungry to know God and to hear from God, and the outward trappings were just something to try to cover up the pain that was going on inside of her. And he says, when we treat people with respect and show genuine interest, that often opens the door to be able to speak the gospel clearly and plainly to them. God's called us to be generous with our acceptance and openness to people. And so let me give you some practical ideas of how this might look and how this would work. And that is, I would like to challenge you and challenge myself that when you're out with people, that you make, and you got to think about this consciously to do this. But you think, when you see, if you're just in the grocery store or wherever it is you go, you're at school, you're at work, when you see people, you consciously think about the fact that this is a person who's been made in the image of God. And then to think, this is a person for whom Jesus died. And that will help to begin to deal with the reality that what comes out of us more naturally is for younger people to judge older people, and for white people to judge black people, or vice versa, or for blue-collar people to judge white-collar people. We ought not be making conclusions about people based on how many tattoos or piercings they have, or what kind of music they like or don't like, or the color of their hair, like mine. So, you know, older people might tend to judge someone based on these external trappings, and younger people, you know, can judge people with hair that looks like me as out of touch and insensitive and not concerned about their issues. Because, listen, you had zero control over when or where you were born. I mean, some of you guys back there, you could have been born older than me. I mean, you didn't have any control over that. We could have been born 1,500 years ago in the middle of Tibet. I mean, you had zero control over that. And when you see people and you're tempted to judge them for whatever thing, you have no idea that if you had you'd been born when they were born and experienced all the same life experiences that they experienced, you might not be handling all that as well as they're handling it. We have no business judging people for these external things. Rather, we're to be moving toward them with a sense of openness that God may well be drawing them to himself. Now, none of this means that we're to be gullible or unthinking. But the sort of hostility that I encounter in people who claim to know the name of Jesus is way out of bounds. And when we express thinly disguised disgust toward other people, it shows that we do not get the gospel and we're completely blind to our own faults. We are not suspicious enough of our own prejudices. But people of all sorts flocked around Jesus. And I don't know. And I don't want to get into a whole lot of trying to look at how different classes look at different classes any more than I have. But I just get the sense that if Jesus would have come now, I get the sense he'd be hanging out a lot more with people who look less like me and people with a lot of piercings and tattoos and all this stuff that we're that sometimes good Baptist folks go like, I don't know what that's all about, or worse. If you know Jesus, you've been rescued from the domain of darkness, and there are others who need that same rescue, and we're to extend that. So, more practically, one more time, you see people looking at them. I mean, maybe shouldn't stare at them in the eyes. That would be weird if you don't know them. But that's a person created in God's image. That's a person for whom Jesus died. And maybe that would make us more alert to the reality that there would be an opportunity to just get up to bat in some sort of spiritual conversation. And maybe, beyond that we would simply have the anticipation or the attitude that, and so this is something I try to do, is just imagine, I wonder what if that person would come to Christ and become a significant part of my life, a significant part of our church. God's calling us to think like that, to imagine that, and then furthermore, that we would all become people that invite other people to come here with us. Listen, folks, we are never going to look any different than we do until we start taking the step to invite some other people to be among us. They're not going to come for me. But if you say to someone that you already know, or maybe just to someone that you've happened in a conversation with, won't you come to church with me? And we'll go get some lunch or go get some coffee afterwards and talk about what happened. And you can even imagine some triggers when you would think something like that. When you hear somebody say, and this is not original with me, but I thought it made a lot of sense. When you hear somebody say, I'm new here. That's a trigger. I shouldn't even see if that person, it should at least look and see if maybe I could start a conversation with them or could invite them to come to church with me. Or you hear somebody say, I have no idea what I'm going to do. I'm just in a mess, and whatever that is. That's a trigger. That maybe they would be open to coming to church with you. Or they've had some major life event. They just got married. They just got a new job. They just moved. Or something difficult. They just lost someone close to them. That's a trigger. Maybe they would come to church with you. We have the potential to look a whole lot different than we do. But it's going to require you and me seeing that as our call on our lives. Because we have really, really good news. And there are lots of people in the world that would say, yeah, that is exactly right. We should not be judgmental. We should not be condemning other people. But the reality is that aside from the grace of Jesus, it's impossible to do it. Even those who say, I am not a judgmental person, they are judgmental toward those who think are judgmental people. The only way to do what Jesus has said is to experience His grace and His mercy. So we're commanded to be generous with our hearts, with our time, with our space, with our homes, welcoming people into our lives. Secondly, we're to be generous with our resources. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So the same grace that would prompt our generosity of heart prompts generosity out of our checkbooks. It's the same thing. It is the same spirit, the same grace of God that prompts both things. But there are lots of people who would say they value the not judgmental part that doesn't value the second part of that. The only real nuance in that verb give there, it's pretty obvious. is it's that it's about being, it's doing it willingly. So, you know, if you and I have to be commanded, or if we have to be begged, or we have to be manipulated into giving, we're not doing what this text says. Or as Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver. And so there's a, but you probably noticed there's a promise with this: give, and it will be given to you. But this is not some sort of give to get scheme from God. That's not what this is about. This is not some sort of prosperity gospel that some pastors and some churches teach, that if you will give to God, if you'll be faithful to God, then God promises that you'll be wealthy, that you'll have a better car in your garage, and you can have a better house, and you'll be able to get out of debt and all of these things. That is not what this is teaching. But it's about our response to God's grace and our becoming a conduit of that grace through our whole lives, through a sort of wild generosity. Or as 2 Corinthians 9:11 says, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. God gives us resources. He gives us his heart that we might send them from us to us, and then God responds to that. So take a look at that promise. There's an interesting image there. This good measure stuff was actually something from that time. And so they would, a person, if they were loading grain in, a person would crouch down and they would put that container in there. And so they would fill it about 3/4 full. And then they would shake it around and make sure those grains settled in there. And then they would pour some more in, and then take their hands and pressing it in to kind of make a cone. And then they would bore a hole in the top of it so that they could pour some more grain in, and to where there absolutely was no possible way to get anything more in there. And this is Jesus talking now, saying that that is the kind of blessing that God wants to pour out on us when we will become the kind of person who is a conduit of his grace with our time and our possessions and our resources and our money. That is God's promise to us, and God reacts to us in that way. Now, but to look at that is to some of that blessing from God will in fact be financial, but it would be woefully sad for us to interpret it only as if this were about money. Most of us, you know, would say, you know, say somebody offered you a job making 4 or 5 times the amount of money that you're able to make now. But what that means is you've got to move away by yourself without your family, without your friends. And when you get there, I mean, you're pretty much going to be working 7 days a week. And it's going to be really, really hard. Most of us would say, no way, I'm not doing that. That is not worth it. Money doesn't mean that much. I mean, only the most crass of people would say, yeah, that's what I want. I'm going to do that. Because we understand that. Most of us know the stories about people who've won the lottery, and it's absolutely destroyed them. Because for most of us, to receive gobs more money all at once would not be a blessing. It'd be a curse. So sometimes the blessing is financial. But the major blessing, it would seem to me, from this text is a response of God with more intimate fellowship with God, with better relationships with people, a greater awareness of the presence of God in our lives, and just a greater experience of God, a greater experience of joy. That's what God's promising to us in response to his grace. You see, these commands, just the command to don't judge, don't condemn, forgive, and give, just to force to sort of slap each other in the face with those commands, that doesn't do a whole lot. Doesn't work on me very well when somebody just kind of tries to order me around. But the commands are more like a map. And a map has no ability to make your car go down the road. It's just a guide to where to go. Grace is the motor. Grace is the motor that would move us along the path. And so there's a couple of ways that grace works in this. God, we experience God's grace in creation, and we experience God's grace in salvation. And where creation is concerned, everything that you have is a gift. The air that you breathe, God gives you for free to breathe it. You didn't do that. The brain that you have to think, God gave you for free. He didn't have to do that. The hands and the eyes and the feet that you use to work, God gave us for free. The connections that you have in your life, the networking that enabled you to get into your job, there's a very real sense in all of that is a gift of God. And the very fact that we have food, I mean, there is work to be done for food to be planted and harvested and all the economic systems that gets food to your table. But if God doesn't give the rain that he gives for free, there isn't going to be any. We are completely dependent on God for all of these things. But grace and salvation, I mean, how do we know when we really get the gospel? Or better said, how do we know when the gospel has gotten us? You see, the basic human condition, what comes to us naturally, is to believe that God isn't really all that holy, and I'm not really all that bad. That's what comes to us naturally. And if that's where we are, and we hold that attitude, we're going to be more amazed at the idea of God's wrath and that God would judge. And we might be disgusted by that. But a genuine believer, a person who gets grace or grace has gotten them, is going to be amazed at the reality of a gracious God. It's God's grace that baffles them, not God's wrath. And when we're saying, God, why me? Why, when I understand who I am and the way that I've rebelled against you and sinned against you, would you extend such grace to me? When we get grace like that, then generosity is kind of a no-brainer. So let's get to the bottom line of this a little more. You probably noticed that there's no instruction here about how much or where to. We would have to pull in other passages of Scripture. But you know what's there about that. I mean, the Old Testament standard was 10% that we would give, that we would tithe 10%. But the New Testament standard does it. The New Testament doesn't lay it out quite like that, although there is one instance where Jesus is talking to some of the Pharisees and he challenges them and says, you know, you tithe out of the spices in your kitchen, but you are leaving out these much weightier issues of righteousness and justice. And then he says, you ought to have done the former without leaving out the latter. So Jesus didn't exactly say that tithing thing, that doesn't fit anymore, that doesn't matter. But in 2 Corinthians 9, it's very obvious that the standard that by which we're to give and which we're to be generous is according to the grace of God. And I don't know anyone who takes the Bible seriously who somehow thinks that that would be less than what the New Testament called a believer to give. So yes, based on the Word of God. Without, you know, I'd be happy to look each one of you straight in the eye and say, I believe that it is perfectly reasonable based on the grace of God to challenge every one of us to, as a beginning point, to tithe 10% of everything that we take in and give that back to God. And some want to quibble over, well, it doesn't really, you know, what about you? Would you give it to the church or not, or maybe to some other ministry? And we could quibble about that thing. We could quibble about, well, it doesn't exactly say to give it to the church. I could make a case for that too out of Malachi 4. But you could argue about that point about the where, but the where doesn't change the how much or the spirit in which we would give it. And so it's just a matter of, it really the heart of the matter is, has grace got a hold of us to the extent that it has opened our hands and it's opened our hearts to want to give of ourselves, to want to open up our homes, to want to open up our lives, and to want to to give out of a response to God's grace to other people. So we can kind of give ourselves a bit of a test at this moment. There's at least three reactions that I think that we could have to this. I mean, one of them is to hear this and just to be reminded of the grace of God, and your spirit is stirring inside of you. And you're like, yes, I want that. And I've been doing that to the best extent that I know. And I want to continue and run even hard to be in even more of a conduit of the grace of God. Some of you sitting in the room, though, might have a response a little more like this. You'd be feeling all of those things. But you're also, maybe you're frustrated, or you're kind of kicking yourself because I've gotten myself all boxed in financially, and I'm in a mess. And my heart, I want to do that. It makes perfect sense to me, but I'm just in a mess. And I don't know how to get there. And I've made my share of poor financial decisions, and I understand that sort of pressure. Or maybe it has to do with just being underemployed or having a lot of sickness or whatever. That's a whole different thing than the last attitude, which is, that's crazy. Mm-mm. I ain't doing that. And you can kind of try to poke holes in. There goes another preacher asking for money, or a ministry asking for money, and you're looking for. That's not a good sign. It either means that you've forgotten the grace of God. You've forgotten what it took to bring you into God's family, or you've never been brought into God's family. You've never gotten the grace of God, and absolutely, of course, it's not going to make any sense. We need the same sort of understanding that John Newton had, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. John Newton had been, as a lot of you may know, had been a slave trader. And so John Newton wasn't amazed by the wrath of God. He knew that he was a man who deserved the wrath of God. What amazed God, what stunned him, what shocked him was that God would extend his love to a person like him. And so that's the grace that's extended to us. And if the heart's not in the right place, we need to pay attention to that. Would you sing a verse of that with me? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Father, I pray that you would make your grace real to us, that we would be conduits of that grace to the world. Father, the world around us is desperate to encounter people so marked by your grace that we simply look past external things and see people as those created in your image and for whom Jesus died. Father, I pray that you would give us that sort of generosity of life, that we would so know your grace that all we need is some instructions on where to direct it, but that the generosity is coming out of us no matter what. And Father, for those of us in the room whom, for whatever reason up to this point, this message makes no sense whatsoever, I pray that you would reveal your grace to them, that in your love, that you would help them to see the freedom that you're offering them, the freedom from sin and forgiveness and restoration and being brought into the experience of knowing the steadfast love of the Lord. Father, we pray that in this moment or in the moments in the days ahead, that you would rescue and that you would draw us to yourself and that you would save in your power, because we cannot save ourselves. Open our eyes, Lord, to the reality of who you are and our need for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation where we have an opportunity to respond to God's word in this moment. We also will respond to God's word for the rest of our lives that we've heard this morning. But in this moment, we're going to sing, and you can come to the altar and pray. You can let us know as a church body that God's leading you to join this church. Or maybe you're ready to start the conversation to say, I want to know Jesus. I haven't really gotten God's grace before. We'd love to talk to you about that. Let's stand. You respond as we sing together.